gracious and merciful, kind Heavenly Father, Lord, as we, not just with our physical presence here, but Lord, as we seek you, as we look to you, as we ask for your favor, as we, Lord, ask for your help, Lord, we pray that you would be here with us, that you would meet with us, Lord, that we may have divine encounter with you, that we may come to truly know you and be persuaded of your power and your goodness and your beauty. Father, that won't you do that for us tonight, for your name's sake, Lord, for our joy's sake, Lord. Receive all the honor and glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last night, I was one of the main points I was making was that loving our neighbor is central to what it means to be a Christian. It is utterly important because loving our neighbor is the expression of our very saving faith, our very trust in God. Us loving God is expressed in our daily lives by as we love our neighbors. So tonight, what we want to do is talk about how. You know, some of you asked that question. I didn't answer any of that, so that's why it was right for you to ask those questions. So today we're going to, as much as possible, God willing, we're going to talk about how. So, there are six main points. So, point number one. First thing we got to do is we got to recognize from our own experience as well as, but more importantly, from the scripture, that we cannot, on our own, apart from active help of God, we cannot love our neighbor as God instructs us to, as Jesus demands us to. We cannot do it on our own, apart from the work of grace of God in Christ. We must recognize our utter inability. So we're not talking, like I said yesterday, we're not talking about merely liking people or superficially being nice to people or giving a token gesture. We're not talking about that. We're talking about really reflecting the amount, you know, like as Pastor Steve said, the lavish mercy, lavish grace, 10,000 talents, that just unimaginable grace to reflect that in our relationship with other people. It is given our sinfulness and given our fallen state, it is not possible. So it is not something that we can do it on our own. To prioritize, to meet the needs of others, especially the needy, the least, the enemies. Why not? Because that's who we are. That's how we are wired in our sinful state. What happens if you try to do it? Say, Pastor John, I have a very strong willpower. I could do like two all-nighters in a row. Right? What would happen? What happens is when we do it, inevitably, either you become one of these people with this attitude. When you give, you have this attitude of, I did this for you, you owe me. Right? Or, I'm doing all these things for you, recognize me. My, you know? So, I'm actually, as a pastor, I'm very weary of people who want to serve, but not by the grace of God, but they want to serve with their own human strength. I'm not happy. I get scared, right? Because when people serve without God, with the grace of God, what happens is that either they want recognition, they want something in return, and if they don't get that, they'll become very resentful and bitter. Or they burn out. So we can get, we're this kind of people that's seeking, who seek praise of men, or turn bitter or resentful, or simply people cannot sustain, you know, you give and give on your, out of your own goodness of your heart, you cannot sustain that. Believe me, I tried, right? You burn out, it fizzles out, you know, people make resolutions, commitments all the time, God, I'll never do this again, or God, I'll do this. It's great for first 2 days, and after it just fizzles. They just, all those acts, they just fizzle out. We cannot sustain it. So that's my first point. We need to recognize that we cannot make ourselves loving as God calls us to be loving. Recognize our utter inability to love as God calls us to love. That's point number one. Number two, see, we're going fast. It had no sub-points. Second point, therefore, kind of love that Bible teaches, kind of love that God mandates from us, it has to be the work of divine grace. God has, it's something God has to do in us. Meaning, it cannot be a natural thing. It cannot be from, you know, your personality or temperament, right? Your natural trait. It has to be a supernatural thing. And it has to be a supernatural heart transforming work. The problem is, we don't have, in our sinfulness, we don't have the right desires. We have selfish desires. So God has to take away our hardened heart and take away our selfish desires. And he has to give us a kind of heart that would contains a good desire, loving desires. He has to give us incarnations and taste and appreciation for God and joy and delight in God. Like Ezekiel 36 teaches us. That's what God does. He, through the Holy Spirit, he does something no one can do. See, you can try to exercise your, you know, willpower, but one thing that you cannot do is that you cannot change your heart. You cannot change your taste. You may be able to eat something that you don't like, force yourself, but you cannot force yourself to like something you don't like. Think about that. Right? Because you have to, you may force yourself to do a loving act you might not naturally want to do, but you cannot force yourself to actually like something that you don't actually like. Or force yourself to actually want to do something that you don't really want to do. You hit a wall. Only God could change our desires. Only God could change our heart. So what we're looking for, in order for us to love our neighbor, we're looking for God to do his divine work of grace, supernatural work of heart transformation. That's what we're aiming at. Nothing less than that will do. That's why it's so, you know, for some of us who are sort of like go-getters and type A personalities and you just like to get things done, it's so frustrating because you want to do it, but this is something you cannot do. God has to do it for you. That's number two. Number three, to make this bit more difficult for, not make, you know, we find it furthermore, is difficult because this divine work that God does in the lives of his people, this divine work of grace, is a long-term, lifelong process. And this is not very intuitive for most of us. Meaning, when we think of God God please change my heart, and when we hear about God changing hearts of people, most of us intuitively, immediately, what we think is something God will do quickly. Like, okay, God, I'm here at the retreat. Change my heart, right? God, I'm asking you for help. Before I studied the Bible as a young Christian, before I actually struggled with my own sins and my growth process, to me it was very like obvious, and other people sort of like confused me too, because like I was looking for a short-term solution, and it seems like everyone was giving me short-term solution, like be baptized with the Spirit, then that will do it. Do this, fast and pray, and God will do this. I tried many of those things. Fasting was kind of hard, so I only did it for a short time, right? But as I do, what I realize, and as I study the Bible, God doesn't offer short-term solution. If you study the Bible, there is only long-term solution. Now, to be fair, God does do immediate, instant, real changes that last in particular things. So I'm not saying God doesn't do any of that. I believe God does, right? So when I became a serious Christian, when I encountered God, certain things, they just went away. Quickly, almost instantaneously. And after that, it was never a big temptation for me. Like, I shared this before. Like, cursing, I used to have a really foul mouth. I know this is really hard for you to imagine. But I did. It's weird for me even to think about, right? But after I encountered God, just one of the things, God just took it away. And I just had, for the most part, I had no real struggle with cussing, and I heard testimonies about some people, it was like smoking cigarettes, addiction to nicotine, they encountered God, and they quit cold turkey, no withdrawal symptom, no nothing, boom, praise God, right? So there are these isolated things, and I think God does that sometimes, in my speculation, is to just encourage us, right, to get us going. But this is a hard and difficult, frankly, part of Christian life that I had to learn along the way, is that the most of the stuff in your life, that sins and growth, it is not instantaneous. It is not immediate. It's a lifelong, or it's a long term. Certain sins takes 5, 10 years or 20 years. Sins like pride, lust, selfishness, a lot of those things, most of the time it's a lifelong thing, lifelong struggle. And so it's a lot of struggles with sin and growth in our life. It's, most of it is slow and gradual. It's progressive. This is, what we call progressive sanctification. And not only is slow, it feels very slow, right? Especially if you had an expectation. God is powerful. God is almighty. He could do anything, which is true. And you expect God's going to just transform me. Boom, right? And I grew up in that kind of church culture where we emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit or filling of the Spirit. Why? Because God's going to like zap you and you'll be done with sin. I was like, amen, brother. Zap me, God. And it's so frustrating because if it's not happening, it's like, what's wrong with me? God, how come are you not saving me? Are you not working? So if you have wrong expectation about the way in which God saves his people that's not biblical, you feel instantaneous, immediate, dramatic all the time, you're going to be very disappointed. So either you're going to think there's something wrong with you, or you're going to get angry at God, or God's not being faithful. But God never promised that. If you, sort of important whole life transformation in the Bible, what we teach is progressive, gradual sanctification. That is slow, and it feels slower. So if you feel that, that's very normal. I wanna encourage you. I wanna affirm you. There's nothing wrong with you. If it's slow, that's normal. In fact, if it's too fast, I'm like, I don't know, that's something wrong with you, right? I get worried when people transform, they change too quickly. I worry because often if you experience too much change or spiritual experience too fast, often those people, not all the time, but a lot of them, they fall into sin of pride, which is worst kind of sin. Or some of them, they turn into cult leaders, okay? So there's a certain danger that's associated with dramatic change. So one of the things that Paul does is, if you're a recent convert, no matter how spiritual you may be, don't let them make them into leaders, because they'll fall into sin of pride. So God knows what he's doing. What he promises is that he will faithfully work in your life throughout your lifetime, so you will make it into the kingdom of heaven. That's the important thing. So that sometimes our sense of impatience is unhealthy or not helpful, or not, you know, having unhealthy expectations is very disruptive in our Christian growth. So, you know, we could speculate why there are many, you know, we could think of many reasons, but I just want to mention three reasons why this is sanctification so slow. One is that we know from many passages that God does everything for his own glory. He wants to save us and transform us in a way that will magnify his own glory most powerfully and most clearly. So God could change all of us instantaneously, immediately, and permanently right away. He could do that. We know that from knowing about who God is from the scripture, which means he chooses not to do so. And however it works out, he chooses to do so in order to glorify himself most powerfully and clearly in our lives. So we, as people who are receiving his mercy, we must submit to that and say, God, you know, I have my preference. You know, I want certain things done in a certain way or certain time frame. But you're God, you're the Savior, you're the wisest, and it's all about your glory. So we have to submit to that. And it's very humbling. But that's good for those. That's the second reason. I think clear reason why the slowness of sanctification is humbling, which helps us to fight the most serious sin of pride. There was a, like I used to say, there was a period in my life where I was just experiencing abundance of grace of God in a really powerful way. And I felt like I was, you know, God was helping me to grow really quickly. And other people around me was recognizing that as well. But what I noticed was, like, secretly I was cultivating a sin of pride. I mean, I was, you know, I was socially aware enough to not say these things aloud, but I was going around, I'm special, I'm better than you, thank you very much. That's just honest. Like, I was. I really thought that I was better. And big part of that was, like, God was so gracious to me in such a powerful way. And then after a few years, God humbled me. I mean, because he loved me so much. He just, like... I was like, oh. It is so painful. And then he broke me some more. And then he's still going on. So, wow, God loves me so much. Another thing is that here's this. As we, you know, those of you who were there for a sermon on Sunday talking about 1 Corinthians, like how God wants to create these kinds of contrasts, right? He chooses the weak and the foolish to make it very clear, right? To shame the wise and the strong. He wants to make it clear to everyone. No one is ever saved because they're smart or powerful or resourceful or intelligent. So on purpose, God puts this emphasis on the weak and the foolish of the world, right? So what I see in my life and what makes sense as we see this principle of God creating this contrast to show forth his glory is that, you know those like advertisement pictures where they give you before and after, whether it be cosmetics or like medication, like before, like whoa, but after, right? If I feel like in our own mind, as well as how we present ourselves to others, if we are too quick to try to sweep our sins and ugliness under the rug as we are trying to grow in Christian life, what happens is that we get a very distorted picture of before and after, right? As God is transforming us, we start to think, I always look like this. I was pretty good. You know, I have these, you know, few little problems here and there. God helped me with that, praise God. But yeah, I was always so kind and loving and gracious, you know, right? But in reality, it wasn't like that at all. So I feel like in order to make it very clear to us, God wants to give us ample time to clarify and affirm and reaffirm how sinful we are apart from the grace of God. You know, I know some of you, there are certain sins, especially embarrassing sins. Socially not so acceptable sins, whether it be sexual, you know, pornography or you know, and some people had problems with shoplifting or just, you know, embarrassing sins. We just wanted to get, you know, go away. And we somehow could be a respectable Christian if we just can just get rid of these embarrassing sins. God could take those things away like that, but he doesn't. Because our tendency is that if we can get rid of this sin, then somehow in our mind, we're not as bad as other people. Or we're not that, you know, really bad kind of sinners. We're like troubled sinners, but not like this really awful sinners. When in reality, we are these awful sinners. For years and years, I fought. Like God, I don't want to be this kind of embarrassing, awful, you know, miserable sinners. I want to be this kind of like I just need you know little help from God kind of sinner, right? But years and years of God just not letting me get away with lying to myself, I had to face the truth. Like, no, I'm this kind of sinner. I'm way down there. I just cannot deny it. So it creates in our lives as well as how people perceive us, clear picture of before is very important so that when God does something gracious and marvelous in our lives, we could give all the credit to God. I was not even close. I was like this, way down there. But by the grace of God, God this. God did this. So I think it's really important. You know, I tell people who embrace their sinfulness. What I mean by that is that, you know, we embrace, acknowledge, really know that you're this awful so that after God does his work of grace, it could be very clear to you and to everyone else that it's God, right? But so I think that's really important. Now, here's an implication from the fact that for most of us, most stuff in our lives, it's a transformation It's real, but it's slow and progressive. The implication is this, implication is that we all start from the bottom, right? We are all messed up. We just different people have different emphasis, right? We have different flavors that we emphasize in our symphony, but we're all there. We're all messed up. We're all disgusting, right? We all start there, and we grow slowly. We all start out as selfish, as the people who do not know God. So from where we start, we're not any different from any sinners out there. We're right there with them. That's where we start out, every single one of us, right? So that when you're a young Christian, by young Christian, I mean almost everyone here. If you don't know you're a young Christian, then you are, okay? If you're questioning, you are. And if you're saying, no, I'm not, then you still are, okay? when I say young Christian, anyone who hasn't actively, intentionally, by the clear help of God, been growing for 5-10 years, if you haven't done that, you're a young Christian. Okay? So, young Christian. Which means that the actual difference in your sin with someone who is not a Christian, non-believer, there's virtually no difference. You see what I mean? Simply because God changes us so slowly and we all start out same place as everyone else. So if you're a young Christian, it's very confusing because in terms of selfishness, in terms of lust, in terms of, you know, all these sins, there's virtually no difference yet. Right? Your trajectory is different. The direction is different. Commitment is different. The presence of God in your life is different. That's different. We're also United Christian, right? That's different. But in terms of where you are, in terms of selfishness and all that, not much different. Sometimes some of you, because of where you started out, you're worse, right? They are nicer, you know, like more generous Christians. I mean, generous non-Christians out there. In fact, some of the most nicest people I met out there, not non-Christians, right? They're out there. Confusing. So what's the difference? The difference is, like I said, it is your direction, your life direction. What are you going to pursue? Who are you? On whom are you going to depend? On what are you going to bank your life and invest your life? That's different. The presence and of the God in your life, that your attitude towards God and His truth, that's different, right? But where you are right now may not be much different. Now, here's one big difference I want to point out. You know, sometimes I hear something like this, right? Since, you know, loving our neighbor, fighting sin, making, you know, progress in terms of overcoming sin, is something, there's nothing I could do about it. I don't have the ability to do it. Only God could do it. So what's the point of trying? Right? Some people say that. It's okay if you thought that. So, and then he said, the implication is this. Since there's nothing I can do, only God could do it, I'll just wait passively. I'll just enjoy my sinfulness and just see what happens. In some ways, you're glad that there's nothing you could do about it because you just loving other people is not something you want to do anyway, right? So the fact that we're unable to get us off the hook, the fact that we're unable to love others on our own, in our mind, so some of us, says mine, it gets off the hook. It's like, whew, I don't have to love, try to love anyone, right? That's what a non-believer's thing, or that's someone who thinks he's a Christian, but you really haven't experienced God. You're not, if you're thinking that, and that's, I know you could play around with, you know, I know a lot of you do this, right? You just play around with these thoughts, and you argue, like try to come up with a difficult question for your pastor, right? If you're doing that, I mean, that's okay, that's understandable in your sinfulness, right? But, you know, I get that, right? But if that's what you really believe, then that shows that that's scary. That shows that God may not really working in your life, at least right now, to save you. That's the response of unregenerate heart. The Spirit is not working in your heart. That's the kind of response you would not only think about, that you will commit to. That's not acceptable. True believer's heart, even as selfish as you are, even as you are still way down there in terms of your actual sanctification, true believer's attitude is that when you see that you're down there, and when you see that you are you have all these sins in your life, and then you see the reality and the power and the glory and the beauty of God, you are broken over by your condition. That's the sign. That's the first sign that God is saving you. You mourn. You're broken over by your sin and your selfish condition. And you want to change. You want to be more like Christ. You want to please God. And you want to do what is right. It's just that you cannot do it right now. And you're willing to do whatever it takes to humble yourself, to cry out to God, to wait on God, be patient and persevere and not give up. That's the response of true believers, or the response of people in whose life God is working to save. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have this kind of brokenness in a full measure or perfectly, but what I'm saying is that there has to be some evidence of being broken over your sin. There has to be some evidence of you wanting to change and wanting to grow and wanting to please God. If you don't have that, then you should be scared. So let's go to Matthew 5. This is the very beginning of Sermon on the Mount, the major section in Gospel of Matthew where Jesus gives pretty lengthy teachings, right? So this is a good representation of what kind of teaching Jesus gave, right? And he begins his teaching with what we know as Beatitudes, right? Verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then he says, eightfold blessings, right? So, I'll just read them and then we'll go back. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, when we look at this passage, quickly, if you have a reasonable level of reading comprehension, you see that this beatitude is divided into two halves, right? First four, they go together, latter four go together, right? Latter four is easier to understand because the logic is pretty straightforward. Blessed are the people who are doing what is good and righteous and God-pleasing, and they shall receive all these blessings. That makes sense, right? If you are merciful, you shall receive mercy. If you are pure in heart, you shall see God. If you are a peacemaker, you shall be called sons of God. If you're so into righteousness to the point that you're willing to be righteous even in the midst of persecution, blessed are you, right? Why? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that makes sense. But this first four is, I think, very, very interesting. Why? Because this is not very intuitive. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're spiritually bankrupt. You're blessed. If you mourn, you're blessed. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're blessed. It's not that you have righteousness. You want righteousness, which means you don't have it. But you're blessed. I think these first four Beatitudes are the first signs that God is working in your life to save you. Because if God was not working in your life, even though you're actually poor, spiritually bankrupt, you're not going to admit to that. Right? You're going to cover that up. You're going to deceive yourself, or you know, you're going to be callous. Right? You're not going to acknowledge your spiritual poverty. But the first sign that God is working to save you so very often is that you're willing to be honest. You're willing to confess it. You're willing to be face up to that and say, God, you know what? I am messed up. I am selfish. I am sinful. I am morally bankrupt. Jesus says, they are blessed. These are the people that God is saving. Right? And if God is not working in your life, you're not going to mourn over your sins, your moral bankruptcy and ugly, moral ugliness. Most people, like I said, you hide that, you justify that, you cover that up, you twist that, right? But you don't mourn, right? So that the first sign that you're headed the right way, first steps towards entering into the kingdom of God is that you are broken over by it and you mourn. And it says, blessed are the gentle. This is kind of confusing because that's not helpful. It's not like you're like gentle person. That's not what it means, right? It means meek, meaning you're willing to submit to God. If God says, do this in order to enter the kingdom of God, you yield to the direction. You yield to the commands of God. You're willing to submit to God. So really broken people, really humble people, you know you're messy, you know you need help, they're willing to follow. Whereas if you're proud, you're not going to follow. You're not going to submit. And lastly, you don't have the righteousness, but you want it. You hunger and you thirst. That's the sign. That's the difference between people in whose lives, especially the beginnings of Christian life. That's the difference. Right? Therefore, since we don't have the inherent ability to love our neighbor, and only has to be the work of God, and God works very slowly, therefore, to be honest, when we go back after this retreat, when we go back to the campus, I'm not expecting whole lot of immediate changes in terms of you guys loving one another or serving others. I'm not, okay? Why? Because we don't want humanly manufactured services. Like I said, that's going to just create problems for you and for me. So, you know, I'm a pastor. You think you guys all, like, after this, you could come to me. Say, oh, I want to serve you. Not me. Okay, yeah, I want to serve the body. Is there anything? It's like, I'm not going to be very excited. Because if God is not doing that, it's just more trouble more burden for you, more trouble for me. Right? Only valid love is something God is working through, working in. It has to be a God-wrought love and God-wrought divine service. It has to be supernatural, and it has to be glorifying. It has to be because God is the one who's doing it, and God is the one who's sustaining it. If not, you're going to be have this attitude, you owe me, or you're going to be bitter or resentful, or you're just going to fizzle out. You commit to all these things, so we set all these things out, and you're just going to all going to go away after a month or two. You know, there are many people I run into who tell me, back in the days, there was a phase in my life, a period in my life. I was really gung-ho about God. I meet a lot of people like that. Back when I was in college, you know, when I was in high, back in the days, I called these people back in the days Christians. Well, they're not Christians. Back in the day people, right? Like, I run into so many, like, they're, right now, they're all lukewarm. They're not committed. They're busy with their worldliness. But they tell me, yeah, when I was in college, I was going to go to seminary. As if that's, you know, whatever. Right, anyway. Or I was going to do this. I was going to do that. They're dime a dozen. If you come to me or you come to God and say, God, I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you. You make resolutions and you're going to do all this. You're going to be one of, you know, that doesn't mean necessarily anything. Unless God does it, it's not going to mean anything. It's going to be more trouble for you, more burden for me. Or the other way around, anyway. My point is that, what do we do? We don't just do it. You know, some people say, just do it, just serve. Right? Just love. Stop being so selfish, just do it. Stop it, do it. Right? It doesn't work. Because that's a humanly motivated, humanly driven thing. It doesn't work. It's not going to last. Some people say, fake it until you make it. Don't fake it. It's not very biblical. Because if you fake it, and you're not good at it, it's not going to help anyway. If you fake it, you're good at it, you'll turn into a really good Pharisee, causing more trouble, right? Okay, number four. Then what do we do? Can't fake it. Don't just do it. What do we do? And then, so here's a dilemma, right? We cannot not do it, right? We cannot not say, oh, I can't do it anyway. I'm just going to be like, we can't do that. That's what non-believers do, right? We cannot say, okay, let's do it. I used to, it's a bad habit. I look at myself in the mirror, John, you could do it, right? Can't do that. That's not a real work of God. So what do? First thing we got to do is that, even though you cannot do it right now, you have to know and acknowledge that you are supposed to. You have to know that you are supposed to. This is central command of God. This is main requirement. We have to love one another. We have to love our neighbor. We have to serve. We have to follow Jesus. This doesn't change. So we have to remind ourselves. We cannot let ourselves off the hook. We got to do it. Right? One of the reasons why we read the scripture, and I encourage you to do so every day and give yourself to the Word of God, is that we get reminded, I have to love the unlovables, those who are difficult to love. I have to love God by serving other people. Self-denying love. We get convicted. I get reminded. We constantly need that. We cannot let ourselves off the hook. very clear in the Bible. It's very important and it's very central. And then, whatever degree that God has given you, whatever tiny microscopic grace God has given you, do as much as you can. That is, as much as God has given grace to you to love your neighbor to that degree, do it. And it requires some trial and error. How do you determine that? How do you know? Well, it takes some trial and error. You don't have to guess exactly where, you know, how much you could do in the first time, right? So what it is that you try it, and then you say, oh, I feel like I'm overextending because I'm getting bitter. I'm forcing myself to. So you pull back, right? Or you're doing too little. You say, you know, I think I could do more. So you do more, right? So I don't want you to quit care like this Sunday, you know, or say everyone is like, oh, I don't have great, you know. No, Amanda will burn out, okay? And Joyce, right? So that's not what I mean. You examine, you know, this is kind of things that we, you know, what you know, our quiet time devotional, what do? We do these things. We examine our life. Am I doing too much? Am I doing too little? Right? And as, you know, because God has been so gracious to many of you. I know that, right? So God has given something. It's not something to brag about. You know, you got a long way to go, right? But God has, you know, so figure out, trial and error, right? And see how much genuine desire, joyful, cheerful service, sincere willingness you have to give and serve without any expecting anything in return. That's the key. How much I can, because of what God has done in my life, how much am I willing to serve without expecting anything in return? Even though no one's, you know, even though I'm serving humbly, no one says anything, no one acknowledges, no one recognizes I'm being loving that person, this person doesn't reciprocate anything, can I still joyfully, sincerely continue to give, because God has met my need? You figure that out, and that's why one of the things we're doing during our quiet times is devotional times, right? And you could be wrong, it's okay. You know, those of perfectionists, you make your life very difficult. It's okay to be wrong. You go and adjust, right? And you figure that out. And then you always do a little bit more. Not like a lot more, but a little bit more, right? Just to grow, to push yourself, right? And then if you did too much, you could always pull back. You guesstimate, trial and error. So this is what I mean. Practically, you know how I talked about as a body, we struggle, right? We recognize, we struggle with our selfishness, right? Meaning even though we come to worship, even though we are in a corporate worship or body of Christ or we relate to brothers and sisters, so often if we're not consciously aware of our selfish tendencies, what happens is that even though I'm there, I'm so only focused on my own needs. We need to recognize that we're doing that. And to the degree that God has given us grace, we have to try to fight that. So on Sunday, right after service, intentionally, right, as much as able to by the genuine grace of God, you got to see. Point is that it starts with, let's not focus on my needs. Like, what am I going to do this Sunday, precious Sunday afternoon, and what am I going to go eat with whom and have what kind of fun, right? But like, look around. And do you see any needs that you could meet? It could be a small thing. Are there any new people? Are there any underclassmen who haven't still, you know, they don't know anyone, they're sitting by anyone, just whatever you're able to. I'm not asking you to start doing, you know, difficult things a lot, but like, are there any need, you know, are there bulletins on the floor, right? Does praise team need help? Does Amanda or Joyce or, you know, do they need help, right? Just so that you're not all caught up, right? Just have this space, create this space in your mind and your heart, so that if there are needs, so that you could see the needs, you could see people, right? So that, you know, you could hang out later. Yeah, I'm not saying you can't hang out. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that there are people around you, greet them. You know, when I was in youth group, they make us greet, you know, during worship. You know, we used to sing songs and just go around. And just, come on, we're not a youth group. We're not a junior high. We don't need to do that, right? Just like, there are people. They're your brothers. They're right there. Say good morning. Right? Just, you know, just be present. Just, you know, we start there. And whatever you can, more difficult needs or more serious needs, if you're to the degree you're able to meet, you meet them. You start there. And then you ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to discern what is, you know. But I feel like that's some practical things that we could do. And the other thing is, like, catch yourself when you're being so self-absorbed. Because, you know, sometimes we can't, this is not hard, but if you practice, like, we could sort of step out of ourselves and sort of see, right? And like, oh, like I'm being so caught up with my own needs and, you know, what I want. Like, stop it, John. Okay. It's like, right? Catch yourself more and more. Just be aware, right? So start small, but just be aware. Like, I need to be less focused on myself. I need to reflect the generosity. Do you think God paid attention to you because you're interesting? No. So God, even though He's Almighty God, He's glorious. We're nothing. We're dust. Right? He paid attention to me. He was just kind and generous. So we try to the whatever degree that we reciprocate. So that we don't blow people off. We don't ignore people. We don't just treat people as just, you know, things or objects, right? But just kind words or kind smile. Just we start there. Okay? That's what I mean. Now, one further step. If you know you have issues with being cliquey, right? You're really possessive with your friends and you don't want anyone to come in, right? Again, first step is that no, that's a problem. No, that's not good. That's not acceptable, right? You start there and then you start be broken over by that, right? And you start like, what can I do to change that? Doesn't mean you can't have your, you know, close friends or best friends or, you know, that's not what it means. But you don't want to create this kind of exclusive, you know, like us and them. You know, you gotta. That's unhealthy, right? You could still have close friends, but like be open and kind and reaching out, right? So. Ask yourself, what are some things we could do? Maybe you guys could talk about it in your little clique, right? And then pray for each other. I don't know. I'm just saying. Right? You know, like, bring it up. It's like, hey, like, do you think we've been kind of cliquey? Or are we being too exclusive? Like, is there anything, you know, should we do? Maybe we should reach out as a clique? But we wouldn't call it a clique. We're like, you know, something, right? Loving committee. I don't know. So deal with that and pray, right? So to the degree God is giving you strength, you start dealing with that. Like tempting people with worldliness, not caring whether your actions, your rights, what you can do as an individual, how that, you know, you didn't care. Know that that's not okay. You start there. No, I'm not thinking. I'm not acting like someone who have received grace from God, mercy from God. God cared for me tremendously. I need to reflect that some way, in small little way. Right? So start thinking like, first of all, like, you know, I really need to change my attitude. I'm way too stingy with my time. I'm way too protective of my rights and my, you know, activities. I need to be more considerate of how my action affects others so that I exercise self-control. I for their sake, lovingly, humbly, I don't do certain things or I do certain things or, you know, for their sake, exercise wisdom, think about what is helpful and what is not so helpful, what words are not helpful and what words are helpful. Think about what rights can I surrender? What freedom can I surrender? What activities can I surrender willingly by the grace of God, cheerfully for the sake of the body of Christ? And this is where you can utilize your accountability partners. You know, some of you have accountability partners or your small group members. But a lot of times, you know, some people, you don't utilize them very well in a good way, right? All you do is you just share your how depressing your week was, which was same as last week. You know, that's not accountability. You know, you got to, you know, someone, as you develop, you know, trust relationship, what you got to do is, hey, do you see anything that I do that may stumble other people? It's okay. I'm giving you permission. Now is the time. You let me know. Right? Do you, can you help me? You know, what are the things, you know, that I do maybe kind of selfish or self-focused? Can you call it out? I'll give you my permission. Do it gently. Do it humbly, but do it. Right? Utilize them. And once you identify some of those things, when you meet, like, ask them, like, hey, how am I doing? It's like, we don't utilize. We just get all depressed about, you know, your prelims. And same old, like, I don't have to listen. It's like, I know, you're tired and you have prelims. Like, don't, you know, talk about things that, see, you're struggling so that other people may see things that you don't see. They can be very helpful to you. Some people are too helpful, but... So control yourself, right? Give permission to one another to speak truth. You know, a lot of us, we want to say, but like, we don't want to come across like judgmental, so we don't say because we don't have courage. But like, so it's helpful in a especially in a small group setting where you know the people or you learn to trust them somewhat, hopefully by the grace of God, that you could give other people or person permission proactively and say, hey, I give you permission, right? So that we can really struggle with these things and not hide them, not sugarcoat them with other things, but we could bring these things up, right? And please, when you say these things, it's like, thank you. I've been meaning to say a lot of things, right? Don't overwhelm. Be sensitive. Be loving. Be meaning you say stuff not because get things off your chest, but because it's good for the other person. Because they it's good for them to hear it. Be courageous. Don't like, oh, if I say this, you know, some people don't want to say stuff because, oh, if I say this, even though this person is giving permission, if I say this, he's not gonna like me. Take that risk. It's not that bad. Having not so many friends, it's okay, right? Or if I say this, he's going to say something about me. We don't want that. So we don't say it. So we don't grow. So that our small group meetings are boring and meaningless. Not all the time, but you see what I mean, right? So, and then ask for wisdom so that we could do it, speak humbly, lovingly, and wisely. Because certain things are not helpful, you got to know. You got to know the wisdom, like this is helpful, but this is not. So pray for wisdom so that we can, in a godly way, utilize our accountability so that we can correct each other in love and even rebuke gently, humbly in love. Same thing with hurting people with our words, right? You got to catch yourself. You know, sometimes what happens is when we say stuff, initially it sort of pricks our heart. Oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that, right? But we say a couple more times, we feel okay, right? So ask the Holy Spirit and ask your, you know, people that you could trust, right? To like, what are, you know, do I say stuff that's sort of, you know, hurting people or too harsh, too insensitive, putting people down? In general, if you talk too much, you tend to sin a lot, hurt people a lot. So you got to catch yourself. It's hard for some of us. Like we don't like silence. We just have to fill the silence. We just say stuff for the sake of saying stuff, and then we end up hurting people. James, let's go to James chapter 3, verse 6. So James here, he's using a very, you know, a literary expression, you know, way of saying things to point that tongue is a very powerful thing and it does a lot of damage. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, very world of iniquity. The tongue is a set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. It's not an easy thing. It's not a, insignificant thing. It's a serious thing. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by human race, but no one can tame the tongue. You know, he's making the point. He's using hyperbole. In general, or without the help of God, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. There's a particular emphasis placed on tongue because we do so, just generally, we do so much damage. It's not isolated. I mean, what's in your heart is just coming out of your mouth. So it's, you know, what's implicated is your wicked heart. But it's just that we end up causing so much damage by our tongue. So verse 9, here's the how awful, the sort of the horrendousness of what we do. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. With the same tongue, you praise and you bless God, and yet we curse, or we put down, we make fun of, we humiliate, we belittle the very people made in the image of God. It makes no sense. It's hypocrisy or foolishness. It shows the inconsistencies, at best, worst, unbelief of our state of our heart, our sinfulness. Like I said, our culture says the stuff we say is not that serious. Bible says otherwise. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. If you are you're not taming your tongue, if you think it's okay to belittle, to humiliate, to gossip, to talk behind people's back, then you're not really loving God. You're not really confessing your faith to God. So what we got to do, we have to, same thing, we have to surrender to the, acknowledge that this is a serious thing, and acknowledge that we have a problem and say, we need help. Stop making excuses and justification. Saying just kidding is not going to fly. So pray and watch your tongue. Watch what you say. Error on the side of caution. And another thing we need to do a lot of times, right, and I experience this a lot, we got to fact check. Sometimes, a lot of times we end up hurting people because we're assuming a ton of stuff. And a lot of that is just not true. Before you accuse, before you confront, before you get angry, a lot of times we get so angry because we're assuming. Do a fact check. Ask, is this true? Is this really the case? Oh, it's not. Okay. Right? When you speak, be intentional about being wise, being discreet. You know, you don't have to say everything that comes into your mind. You don't have to say everything other people tell you about. Be discreet. Exercise discretion. Especially those things that are unflattering or personal in nature. Please exercise wisdom, exercise love, and exercise discretion. It's okay if you don't say. When you hear stuff unflattering, cover your brother and sister. Give them the benefit of doubt. I know this is really hard, but one pastor, whenever someone says and start the sentence with, "Did you hear?" He says, "Stop. I don't want to know. If something I need to know, I want to hear straight from the source." Again, we need to evaluate our own lives. Fight this self, you know, harmful thing as much as we can, and utilize accountability, loving, humble, godly accountability. Same thing, we have to intentionally fight. It's not okay. You have critical, judgmental thought. You're not the judge. God is. There's a difference between loving evaluation and prideful, arrogant, judgmental, critical attitude. Give people benefit of doubt. If you don't know, suspend your judgment. You don't need to pronounce anything. Train your mind to see your brothers and sisters in Christ as people for whom Christ died. Train your mind to see them as a part of the same body of Christ. And remember, Jesus said, the measure that you use, God's going to use to measure us, to judge us. Be gracious. Be kind. And then, you know, so there are people who struggle with the sin of just blatantly hating people. I hate her. Really don't like him. And then you sort of talk behind that person's back. You create rumors. You turn other people around you. You have to learn to fear. It's a scary thing. It's not okay. Bible makes it very clear, especially in the household of God. These are the people for whom Christ died. It's not okay. There is a good kind of fear that may save you, that could save you. We're not talking about bad kind of paralyzing fear of unbelief. We're talking about good kind of fear. There are certain things you need to fear so that you will be delivered from your sin. And this is one of those things. If you are struggling that kind of very blatant, unloving tendencies or, you know, behavior, learn to fear and fight and be broken and reflect on God's mercy on you. Consider God's kindness and forgiveness. And the other thing, which relates to what Pastor Steve said, we have to learn to apologize. We have, you know, if you know you did something wrong, I'm not saying you have to, again, you have to exercise wisdom, right? So that by apologizing, you don't hurt the other person more. You don't want to do that. But you don't have to go into every detail, but learn to genuinely apologize. Fight your pride. And say, "I am sorry." And ask that person, you know, for forgiveness. And try to be reconciled. Doesn't mean it's always going to work, but try. Right? If you're not trying, God said, don't even come bother offering up sacrifice. Leave the sacrifice at the altar and go and reconcile to your brother first, because that sacrifice God's not going to accept. You can't. You're worshiping God. I love, you know, singing I love you, Lord, means nothing if there are people in your life you are intentionally not letting go of the grudge. So try. What I'm saying is, figure out where how much grace God has given you and do as much as you can and then press on. When you do that, what you will see is that you can't love very much. You could do only very little. That you are pretty, like I said, not very different from other people. You're pretty much selfish, sinful, rebellious, and deceitful. So what do? You mourn. Be broken over. Don't take it casually. Be humble by your sinful state. Confess and ask for forgiveness from God and ask for help. And hunger and thirst, desire. I know I'm like this right now, but I don't want to stay like this. God help me. And cultivate meekness. Be willing to do whatever it takes to follow and to submit to God. Struggle to fight, to grow, you know, confess. You know, what I'm saying is that, you know, one thing really difficult about sin, because, you know, people say, oh, ask me about reoccurring sins. But you know what? Most sins that I know are reoccurring. But sometimes they just come out in different outfits. But this is the same sin. And most struggles with sin is reoccurring sins. So don't be surprised. You're not unique. It's something that we all struggle with. Struggling with same sin is very humbling, because we go to God every day with same sins. I'm so sorry. So you know what I stop saying? I say, God, I'll never do it again. I don't say that anymore, because that's a lie. So why create more sin by lying to God when you're trying to repent? Just say, God, if you don't change me, I am doomed with this sin. God, I'm a wretched sinner. I'm at your mercy. Save me. You go to God every day. And it's very humbling. Frustrating. We get so impatient. But where else are you going to go? What else are you going to do? You know, one of my friends asked me, how long should I ask? Well, you ask, you die asking. What other choice? Unless God comes through and saves you and, you know, deliver you, right? Or you die and go to hell. What choice do you have? That's the predicament we're in. That's the biblical reality. Learn to be humble so that your expectations of yourself and your behavior is realistic. If not, you're going to be unnecessarily, you're going to get discouraged and frustrated. Meaning Christian life is already frustrating. And already difficult. But if you have too high of an expectation of yourself, you're going to make it more difficult. You're just going to compound the problem. So learn to be okay with the slowness of your progress in sanctification. It's a long race. And along the line, there's going to be many failures and many setbacks. Long waiting. But that's okay. Because as we grow in our struggle, as we grow in our brokenness and mourning and hungering and asking God, we have hope. Jesus says, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of God, right? It has to be a long-term goal. So what I, as a pastor, as a fellow brother in Christ who's struggling with the same thing, what I'm praying for is not all these resolutions or people having immediate changes and coming to me, I want to serve. That's not what I'm looking for. What I want to see is, I want to see you taking this seriously. I want to see you, because you're not very loving and selfish, I want to see you struggling. I want to see you broken. Not because I'm sadistic and I want to see people suffering, but because that's the blessing. That's the genuine expressions of blessing. I pray that, you know, Bethany means house of poverty. You didn't know that's what it means. People are broken by the grace of God, and who comes and who cries and who mourns and who waits. That's my prayer. That's my hope. that we know we are sinful, we know we're selfish, so that instead of trying to run away or just do it, what we do is we submit to this difficult place of being sinful under the mercy of God, and we wait for God and be broken. That's what I want to see. I'll be so happy. You'll be crying, I'll be smiling, right? Because who does, why? Because who does that? Are you crazy? In the world's like, oh, I'm so sinful, I'm crying, there's nothing I can, what a loser, right? Only God does that. When God, so when I was like, that's God. It's so crazy, that's God. I pray, that's my hope, that's my prayer. So, number six, as you're doing that, as you are growing in brokenness, it's okay, I'll give you the, well, just go. That's not important. I only say the numbers because of for you guys, but to me, it doesn't matter. As you are honest about your sinfulness, as you don't run away from the command of God, but as you're being broken by it, and as you're doing as much as God has given you grace to do it, seek to grow in God. Make every effort, especially in terms of coming to know and experience the joy and delight in God. Because that's the key to growth. If more you really receive and experience, know the joy of experiencing God, then you'll be able to overflow. Right? So you don't, your quiet time is not just beating yourself up. No. As you recognize that, at the same time, the unbelievable thing is that to these miserable sinners, God reveals his joy to him. But it's not easy. You have to give yourself. I've been at it this since, you know, I've been Christian since I was 80 years old, and I've been struggling, you know, I was going through all these things. There's no shortcut. If you don't set a time, and you don't give sufficient time, and you don't go with, right, and then you don't invest, you don't devote yourself and reading and praying and you know, utilizing means of grace like praise music and good Christian books and convicting sermons and praying for one another and coming to Bible study and doing discipleship, one-on-one discipleship, all the, that you if you don't do that, there is just no other way. I mean, here and there, God encourages us, you know, gives us freebies here and there, but bulk of Christian life is meant to be lived out in us giving ourselves, devoting ourselves, because this is a way of life. This is why if you put yourself in a situation where you're not encouraged to do that, you're not encouraged to take God seriously and devote time and energy, but you try to coast or you know, buy into American, you know, just enjoy your life mentality, you cannot sustain your faith. Seek your joy in God. God will break through. You hang in there. Persevere. You ask and ask and ask. God is so faithful. But it's not going to happen unless you give yourself to God seriously. Yeah, that's it. So we're going to go into, before we go into time of prayer, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. We're going to take Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? See, when God starts to reveal himself, and you start to find out about God more and more, you come to a point where you are so convinced that God is real, and God is so good that he's worth it. So you commit. You make a vow. You make a lifelong commitment under the threat of great punishment, judgment. You say, God, I'm going to bank my life, right? And I commit myself pursuing you. So you enter into a covenant with God. If you enter into a covenant with God, then you're a Christian, technically. Then you are a follower of Christ. So, Lord's Supper is the time people who have already entered into this covenant with God to trust Him and to follow Him and to follow Jesus Christ for the rest of their life. You made a vow. You enter into this covenant, which is a very serious thing. Periodically, you do what we call covenant renewal ceremony. You remind yourself, and then you renew your covenant with God. This is what Lord's Supper is, right? So, if even though you think you know God and you kind of like God or love God, but you are not at this point where you have actually fully persuaded by God to enter into this covenant. If you haven't made this kind of lifelong, serious, debt serious commitment to God, I'm going to ask you not to take it. Because if you take it frivolously, even though you haven't made the commitment, there is a warning of judgment on people who just take it. So, you know, you may be on your way of being Christian. You may be almost there. But if you haven't made this dead serious lifelong commitment to pursue God, please don't take it. If you have made that commitment, please know that you are reaffirming, renewing your commitment, because God has revealed himself to you in such a powerful, clear way. You're in it for life, and this is the main thing. You're going to do this for the rest of your life with everything you have. This is the main thing. Then you're going to renew that covenant. So what we're going to do here is we're going to have two stations. As you pray, as you renew your commitment, your covenant with God, when you're ready, you just come up, rip a portion of the bread from the loaf, and then dip it in the wine, and you could take it whenever you want, right? And then you go back to your seat. So we're going to have this Lord's Supper. As you're praying, let me just read this passage that is from 1 Corinthians. This is Paul. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the Lord. So this is Paul's instruction regarding our teaching on the Lord's Supper. So let's again examine our heart, remind ourselves why we're doing. In your heart, there is a sin that you're unwilling to struggle with and surrender to the Lord, then I would encourage you that you got to deal with that before you come up and take the bread. Not that you have to be perfectly overcome the sin, but what I'm saying is that you have to ask the Lord and be willing for God to help you overcome the sin and submit to God's rule over your life. So let's pray. And as you pray, when you're ready, you may come up and take of the cup and the bread.